The guy that I want us to talk about, as you see on the screen, is Barnabas. Incredible character. And this is the thing that I would just share with you at the beginning. If we would not have had Barnabas, we wouldn't have had the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul is front and center. He's one of the heavies. I mean, he is the big leader in the church outside of Jerusalem. But the man that made him possible, that came alongside him, especially in the early days, and put him on his shoulders, as it were, was this man by the name of Barnabas. So I want us to look in our time tonight, I want us to look at Uncle Barnabas. And that's really what he was because of a young man that traveled with him. Now, turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, or in your minds, which I hope you have, to Acts chapter 4. Now, remember, we're past the day of Pentecost. The church has been birthed. 3,000 people in one day came into the kingdom of God. How many of you think that's a pretty good move of the Spirit? 3,000 people. I mean, from 120 in an upper room, behind closed doors, in a prayer meeting, and the Holy Spirit falls and anoints and baptizes all of them, and they burst out onto the city of Jerusalem, absolutely inflamed with the gospel. And as a result of that preaching that day, the Bible said the Holy Spirit convicted their hearts, and they said to Peter, "What must we do?" And Peter gave a succinct but life-changing answer: repent and believe on Jesus and be baptized. 300 souls came into the kingdom of God. Incredible church growth. Now, in the intervening chapters, we find the church continuing to grow. The church is trying to really find its new identity in Jerusalem, in the hub of Jerusalem and the Jewish faith. Now, turn with me to, let's begin at verse 32. All of the believers were one in heart and mind. Very interesting. When you look at Acts 2, it said all of the believers were in one place, but they weren't yet of one heart and one mind. All of us are in one place. That's easy to do. All you got to do is call the meeting time and place, and you can get all of the people in one place. But how many of you think it's a little bit more challenging to get those who are in one place of one heart and one mind? Well, this is now taking place, and so the believers were one in heart and mind. Now, how did that manifest itself? What does oneness of heart and mind look like? Was it an ecclesiastical unity or an organizational unity, a theological unity? Well, listen at the practicality of what that immediately looked like. Because they were of one heart and mind, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. Whoa. We say communism. No, koinonia. That's the New Testament word. Communion, in common. So no one claimed that anything was his own, but they shared everything they had. Now, this wasn't mandatory. Back in the 60s and 70s, there were all these hippie communes that sprung up all over America and different parts of the world. And to become a part of that commune, you just had, it was mandatory. You had to sign over everything you had. That wasn't this case at all. It wasn't an externally imposed mandate. It was an internal imposed mandate. Because they really began to understand the lordship of Christ to the degree that they realized, I don't own anything. I'm just a steward who has been entrusted with certain resources for a period of time, and therefore, if there are those in the body of Christ who have a need that I have the capability of meeting, it doesn't belong to me anyway. So they had all things in common, meaning that those who had more than they need gave to those who had less than they needed. With great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. Important word, not law. The thing that was characteristic of communes and those kinds of forceful comings together, it's law-based. You must do this. You've got to come under the law of what our particular commune or particular leader teaches. No, this was not law-oriented, it was grace-oriented. So much grace was on them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, now it wasn't every day, we don't know how often, it just says from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. So need was what was the modus operandi here. When there was a need that I have the capability of meeting, in other words, if God has blessed me with more resources than I need in certain areas, and one of my family members has less than they need, what am I going to do? I'm going to share it. And that's why Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, was writing to a group of Christians who had sort of forgotten this principle. The church at Corinth that was pretty worldly, consumed with materialism. How many of you think we struggle a little bit with that? And they apparently made a pledge, because everywhere Paul went, he first and foremost was preaching the gospel, but along the way, he was always taking up a collection for the needy saints. And they had made a commitment, but then as time passed, they just sort of forgot their commitment. Ever have that happen to you? You know, the press of the dailiness of things and, you know, just sort of puts God's thing on the back burner. So Paul said, last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by the completion of it according to your means. And there's the key principle. For if our willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. Twice he uses that word. And there is great inequality or inequity all over the world. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. I think he's trying to make a point here, don't you? Twice he mentions it. And then he goes back and gives an Old Testament scripture reference to that. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Why? Because he who gathered too much, more than he needed, gave to those who gathered less than what they needed, and there was this balancing. There was this equality. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, by this will the world know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And love, agape, is always intently practical. Now that was what was going on in the early church. From time to time, when a need arose, some who had abundance, more than they needed, would sometimes liquefy those assets and put it at the apostles' feet. Now we find a shining example of someone who did that. Quite interestingly, he's the only one who is given by name who did this. So look at the next verse. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus. Two things we need to pause right quick on. First of all, his name was Joseph. Now, what does the word Joseph mean? Now, I like that because my name is Joseph. That's what the J stands for. My son is Joseph. The word Joseph, as many of you know, means to add to. It means someone who adds to something. Barnabas was always adding to the worth and the value of other people. Now, you know, we got a lot of people in the body of Christ that are that don't add, they subtract. They take away. You know, there's some people you get around them and they just seem to, you know, take away rather than add to. So Barnabas, his name, and remember in the Bible, name represents nature. And that's why oftentimes when a person received a new nature in Christ, they were given a new name to match that nature. And so his name, his surname was Joseph, one who adds to. So once again, I need to ask myself whether or not my name is Joseph or not. Do I add to or do I take away? The church has got too many subtractors and detractors rather than people who add to. Joseph was one who added value to people and value to the church. Now, what does it say he was? He was a Levite. Now, we could spend a whole lot of time talking about the Levites. In the Old Testament, you remember, God was taking a group of people, a ragtag group of slaves that he had freed from Egyptian bondage. Egypt is always a typology of the world. They had been in bondage. They were hopeless and helpless, could not free themselves. And so he sent a prototype of the Lord Jesus, Moses, who was going to liberate them, and he did. And then very tragically, after spending a whole generation wandering in the wilderness because of their carnality, they finally make it to the Promised Land. Now, during that time before they get there, because they were going to be a people on the move, God set not a temple in one place or a church, as we would call it. He established the tabernacle. And the tabernacle reminds us of a lot of incredible principles. Now, there were two groups of people who were set aside to primarily, their whole lives rotated around the tabernacle. First of all, there were the priests. Now, the priest's responsibility was to carry out all the sacrifices, and they were many. But you got to have more than that when you've got everything going on that Judaism required. And so God established not only the sons of Aaron, who were the priestly class, who focused on what we might call the spiritual dimension of the tabernacle. But there's a lot of practical, temporal kinds of things that's got to take place. And in building that thing, it's interesting that God set aside two primary people, Aholiab and Bezalel. And God said, I am going to take Moses, the very same Spirit, Holy Spirit that is in you, and I am going to put it on them so they will have the skill to build everything just as I prescribe for the tabernacle. Now, that's a revolutionary concept that we've lost today. How many business people do you know that really have a passionate sense that I am just as called, just as anointed by the Holy Spirit to do what I do as a preacher, evangelist, or anybody else? Most people don't have that concept, do they? So they sort of live all of their lives with this sneaking suspicion that maybe I'm not really in the center of the will of God. I need to leave business and become a preacher or do that kind of thing. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. So God said, the very same Spirit, Moses, that I put on you, I'm putting on these two men so that they can build the tabernacle just as I designed. So two groups of people are set up. The priestly class, the sons of Aaron, and the Levitical class, the sons of Levi. Now, the Levites' responsibility was to help build, to maintain, and every time it came time for the tabernacle to move, nobody could touch anything. The priests didn't do it. The Levites were the ones who did it. And so we might say that they were sort of the deacons, the prototype of the deacons. The priestly class took care of the spiritual part, and the Levites took care of the temporal part. And God basically said to them what he said to the priests, when you get to the land, you are not going to get a portion of the land. To the other members of the 12 tribe, all of them, you know, the land of Israel was apportioned. But God said to the sons of Aaron and to the sons of Levi, I am going to be your portion. How many of you think it's a good deal? I'm not going to give you land. I am going to be your portion. And the way I am going to meet your needs is through the tithes of the people. And so there were some 22,000 of the Levites alone. So we're talking about a big group of people here. That's going to take some big tithes and offerings to take care of them. And God said, the Levites are mine. They, unlike the priestly class, they didn't generally wear robes and look preachery or priesty or, you know, they dress more like the people except on certain festive occasions. And they were supported by the tenth or the tithe. But interestingly, and I always teach this principle, you know, God said to them, you will tithe the tithe. So the same thing is right across the board. As I tell Christian leaders overseas so oftentimes, you know, never ask anybody to do what you don't lead the way in. If you're not tithing, don't ask your people to tithe. So God said to the tribe of Levi, even though you're going to be supported by the tithe, the first fruits of the tithes that you receive, you give back to God. So a very, very wonderful principle. Now, they would start, and this is what's important. They would start at about the age of 25. That was generally the normal age for starting in either the priesthood or the Levitical service. Now, they would not really become official until about the age of 30. So there's a five-year period of time here where they are being tutored and mentored and prepared to step into full leadership in the Levitical area. They would retire at the age of 50. Now, here's another important factor. Even though they retired at the age of 50, passing on the baton to the younger Levites, they were still allowed to be there as advisors and assistants, but they would not do it themselves. And think of that for a moment. The very fact that they would generally retire at the age of 50, when they're still in good health, when they're at the top of their game, when they've got the most wisdom and experience in their lives, and now they've got some years to do something about it. And I believe that is why we see with Barnabas, him having the time, and I would, my own personal reading between the line interpretation of Scripture, that's probably why he was able to be as proactive as he was in the early church, because he was already over the 50 mark. He did not have daily duties that he had to do in the temple, and as a result of that, he had the freedom to travel, and as we're going to see, obviously, he had the means to travel. And so the Levites, and this is what I want to emphasize, the Levites had to be in tune with God so that when God moved, they moved. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, God is a dynamic. What are the words that are used, the metaphors? Wind and fire and a river. So the Holy Spirit is the wind that blows, the fire that glows, and the river that flows. God is a God who's on the move. And so the Levites, when God moved, they had to move. How oftentimes we want to get static and we want to build three tabernacles here and never move again. But God is a God on the move. And we've oftentimes heard that principle, look around the world and see where God is on the move, and then get in the flow, get in the glow, you know, get in the blow of what He is doing in the world. That's what the Levites had to do, because it wasn't open for debate. When the cloud lifted, God's on the move. We got to break the tabernacle and go in where He's going there. We don't know where He's going, but we got to follow the cloud. So let's get on with it. Get our track shoes on and let's get out of here. So they were men who were flexible and ready to be on the move. So two important things then about Barnabas. Now, he was from Cyprus, and that's an intriguing fact because Cyprus is outside of Palestine per se, and like the priestly class, the Levites were not allowed to own property, generally speaking. But God had set aside 48 towns that were the Levites and the pasture land around them. And so they had a lot of resources available, and obviously, as we're going to see, some of them were very good entrepreneurs. Somehow, Barnabas and his family migrated to Cyprus, and there they had accumulated some resources. So now let's go back and look at Barnabas. So Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means what? Son of encouragement. You know, pause for a minute. The people who have impacted your life more than anyone other kind of person is somebody who came along and just encouraged you. How we need more encouragers. And it's interesting that the apostles, he didn't call himself that. That would have been sort of, not exactly humble, would it? To say, you know, I'm the son of encouragement. No, the apostles observed in him. Every time you turned around, Uncle Barney was encouraging somebody. I mean, he was putting his arms around, he was encouraging, he was lifting up, he was a nurturer, and they just said, wow, this guy's got the gift of encouragement. We're going to call him Barnabas. That's really what it means. And so he had the gift of encouragement. So he sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, obviously, he received a great deal of joy from that. A lot of needs were met, but there were two other people who were watching, Ananias and Sapphira. They thought, we can do that. We can do that and raise you one. And so they decided that they were going to do the same thing, but you know what happened. You know, they were the first 5%ers. They acted as though they were given 10 with the land that they had sold, but they really were conning the body of Christ, and God took them out. But Barnabas was a unique person. Three things I want to tell you about him. First of all, Barnabas was a man who had open hands. How many tight-fisted people there are in the world and in the body of Christ who hang on to things as though they belong to them? You know, one of the very first things that we noticed with our children, they would get something and mine and hold on to it. And then one of the others would come along and grab it. No, mine! And, expound that to international situation, you got the problems in the world today. So here is a man who learned to be open-handed. It was one of the great missionaries, I believe it was D.L. Moody or John Mott, who said something to the effect that I found years ago that God would allow millions of dollars to flow through my hand as long as none of it stuck to my fingers. And Barnabas was a man that could let it flow. He was a man that had open hands. In other words, he was an entrepreneur. He was an entrepreneur. Now, even though the French invented it, it's still a good word. I won't go any more on that. But let me just define for you what an entrepreneur is, because it's a word that's thrown around in our society a great deal. This is Webster's definition, simple, basic definition of an entrepreneur. A person who organizes and manages a business, assuming the risks for the sake of profit. Assuming the risk. There's no such thing as being an entrepreneur unless you're willing to run some risk. Why? We live in an uncertain world. There are no guarantees except birth, taxes, and death. Everything else, there's going to be some risk involved. Not everybody is willing to take a risk. By nature, some people are risk takers. By nature, most of us are security oriented. So an entrepreneur is someone who manages a business assuming the risk for the sake of profit. Now, a very close word to entrepreneur is enterprise, because they have the same root. Now, what is an enterprise? An entrepreneur runs an enterprise, and this is, again, Webster's definition, which is a bold, dangerous, and important undertaking. I like that. A bold, dangerous, and important undertaking. Someone who is willing to take risks and try something untried. And it requires energy and initiative. That's what an entrepreneur is. He runs an enterprise. There are risks involved. You got to be bold. You got to live dangerously at times, not foolishly, not presumptuously, but you got to be willing to live dangerously. You got to be willing to sail on uncharted waters and try things that haven't been tried before. That's why we call ourselves the New Direction. We're willing to take a new direction at a heartbeat if we sense God's Spirit in it. And yet, we all by nature tend to want to hang on to an old direction, and the wineskins get more and more rigid. So Barnabas was an entrepreneur. He had been successful as a Levite, and the very fact that he's got land and property on Cyprus, that he now has the ability, because he owns it, to liquefy and put in the body of Christ, shows that he was really an entrepreneur. He had run an enterprise and made it successful. How many entrepreneurs go in business to lose money? None in their right mind. A lot of them do that because they take the wrong risks and make the wrong moves and so forth. But he was successful in being an entrepreneur. Now, when you look at the early church and you look at the teachings of Christ, you know, one of my favorite parables is Luke 19. I love to teach on that to businessmen because that is the parable, again, right straight from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, where he said a king was getting ready to go on a journey, and he called in 10 of his servants and gave each one of them one mina each or a certain amount of gold. And what did he say? The authorized version, the King James, said that these were his parting words: occupy until I come. More newer translations will say, do business with this until I get back. And it's interesting that the word that Jesus used there, it's the only place in the entire New Testament where that word is found. And it's a significant word. It's the word that we get pragmatic from. And pragmatic means practical. That's why I love working with businessmen. Businessmen are pragmatists. Ministers are theologians. You get a group of ministers together, and they're going to split hairs, have theological debates, and set up committees and divide. Now, I don't mean that wrongly. That's just the way we is, and I is one of them. But you get a group of businessmen together, and they're pragmatic. Every successful businessman has made a risk after he analyzed a problem and he created an enterprise to solve that problem, and he made a profit out of it. He ran some risks in the process. So business people, you get a group of business people around a problem, and they're going to start analyzing, they're going to start critiquing, they're going to start bringing business expertise to it. They see it as a problem that they know they can come up with a solution for. That's an entrepreneur. That's entrepreneurial thinking. You know, in John 9, we got a good example of the disciples. Remember, Jesus is walking with these disciples. They come to a man born blind. Now, in their Jewish training, if you're born blind, either you sinned or your parents sinned and passed it on to you. So they're walking along. They see, you know, this person born blind, and, well, this is a good time for a theological discussion. Lord, what do you think? Who sinned, this man or his parents? They saw a theological issue to be discussed Jesus saw a problem that needed a solution. That's the difference between the pragmatic approach, the practical pragmatic approach. And that's what I love about the Bible. It is so practical. I've been and seen all of the other religions of the world. They ain't practical. They don't work. You know, they don't have the practicality. I mean, Jesus was intently practical. And so the very word that he used when he said, do business with this until I come back, he said, be pragmatic, be practical, and turn a profit. And you don't know when I'm going to come back, so get busy. Occupy until I come. And he went off. We don't know how long he stayed. He came back, and what happened? Several of them came in and said, Lord, here's the money you gave me, and here's five more. Well done. Fantastic. You turned a profit. And another, you know, same kind of thing. One came in and said, man, I knew you were a hard man. So I took it and hid it in the ground. Did he get a well done? Did he get a kudu? He said, you fool. You should have at least, at the bare minimum, you should have put it in the bank. So I'd at least gotten an interest, not in a hole in the ground. And how many Christians just sort of stuff it in a hole in the ground, thinking that somehow that's pleasing God? And so Jesus said, be practical, be pragmatic. Now when you look at Ephesians 5:16 and Colossians 5, one of the words that I repeat constantly, and I think you're going to chisel it one day on my tombstone, where Paul said, redeem the time. How many of my staff and my children growing up heard me say that? Redeem the time. Why? He said, redeem the time because the days are evil. And the word there that Paul used now, not Christ, it's the word that the root word is agora. That was the word for the marketplace. Isn't that interesting? So Jesus said, and Paul said the very same thing, redeem the time, buy up every opportunity to advance my cause. Now, any businessman that is going to be successful redeems the time. He don't waltz in about 10:30 or 11 o'clock, take 2 hours off for lunch, a siesta in the afternoon. I mean, that guy's going to be out of business real quick. I mean, man, he's the first one in, and he's the last one to put the cat out and the lights out at night. And he works like all get out in between those times. Why? He's redeeming the time. He's buying up every opportunity to turn a profit. That's exactly what Jesus said, and that's what Paul said. That's what it means to be an entrepreneur. So Uncle Barnabas was an entrepreneur. He had open hands, and he was an entrepreneur to the early church. And as we're going to see, to the man that became the great leader and the great missionary of all times. Second thing I want you to see about Uncle Barnabas is this. He had an open head. not an empty head. He had an open head. Now that simply means that Barnabas could think some new things. Remember we said that an entrepreneur is someone who's willing to try something that hadn't been tried. And he was that kind of person. As a man who was a big thinker, a creative thinker, he was willing to come up with some new paradigms and some new people. Now, let's look at some examples of that. Now, we know when we come to Acts chapter 9, we come to the conversion of the Osama bin Laden of his day, Saul of Tarsus. The Bible said that he was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's people. He was a blasphemer. He was a murderer. I mean, this guy was a jihadist. I mean, he was on a jihad to eliminate Christianity from the first century world. He was on a holy crusade. And then God accosted him on the Damascus Road. And as a result of that, this man who had been on a holy war against the name of Christ now becomes the great advocate. Now here's the interesting part when you drop down verse 19. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God. All of those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who called on that name?" A rhetorical question. Yep, this is the same guy. "And hasn't he come to take them as prisoners to the chief priest?" Another rhetorical question. Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Isn't that incredible? I mean, you talk about radical transformation. From just 3 days prior to that, practically, he is trying to stamp out believing that Jesus Christ, at best, was a radical Jew who had a messianic complex, who believed that he was God's Messiah, and he got exactly what he deserved, death on the cross, and we're going to stamp his name out, to now he is proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Love that story. I oftentimes share that with people. And isn't it interesting? We don't know the names of any of those people. But by golly, if they wouldn't have hung on to that rope, we wouldn't have Paul. You know, there are always people in your life that have an impact at strategic times. And if those nameless, unknown people would not have looked for the opportunity and hid him and then let him down and held on to his rope until he was softly down on the bottom, again, we would not have Paul. And I constantly tell people, I'm confident today that I'm still alive because people hold on to my rope as I travel around the world. Now, here is where the plot thickens. He leaves Damascus, fleeing for his life, and he goes back to Jerusalem from which he had started his journey. He tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. I mean, here's the guy that shows up, and just a few weeks ago, he's trying to find them, hunt them down, arrest them, and do to them exactly what he had presided over with the stoning of Stephen. And now he shows up and said, "Hi, brothers, I'm one of you." The door slams in their face. You know, look at the rest of the story. He told them how, back up. But Barnabas, here we go. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. When the apostles slammed the door in his face, were scared spitless of this converted Osama bin Laden radical type of Jew that has now shown back up saying that he is a Christian, they didn't trust him at all. They didn't believe in the legitimacy of his conversion. Who comes alongside at that strategic time with an open mind, with a big head, not big-headed, but he had a big enough open mind to believe, yeah, God can even convert somebody like this. And so Uncle Barnabas came alongside, put his arm around him, and ran interference for Saul into the early church. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Who made it possible? Uncle Barnabas. Uncle Barnabas, son of encouragement. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews. You know, two kinds of Jews. We'll pick up back with them later on in Acts chapter 6. The Jews of the diaspora, who were racially Jews, but they lived in Greek or Gentile territory. So they thought Jewish, they were Jewish, but they spoke Greek, and they also were oftentimes more impacted by Greek philosophy than they were you know, the prophets and Moses and so forth. And so he debated with them, but they also tried to kill him. This guy's making a lot of enemies real quick, isn't he? When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And now for a while, he sails off into anonymity. We don't hear from him a while. But who made his first ministry back in Jerusalem possible? Barnabas did. Now he goes back to Tarsus. We don't hear from him. The church is still growing. Acts 10, the conversion of Cornelius. Peter continues to be a very, very strong leader. The sort of center of axis of this church is Jerusalem, where the church was born. Now we come to Acts chapter 11, where we're going to see one of the most significant paradigm shifts in the history of the church. So look with me at verse 19. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, after the persecution of Stephen, the church is scattered. The only way Jesus could get them to scatter was by persecution. That's sort of a sad commentary, isn't it? He had told them, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that happened on the day of Pentecost, you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. They said, good, we love Jerusalem, we'll forget Samaria, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the world. This is hometown, we're hometown boys, this is where the temple is, this is where all of this, we're going to stay right here. And God says, hey, you got two choices, either do it the easy way or the hard way. So he had to bring persecution, and the Bible said a great persecution happened against the whole church. Look at that. Now, you need to tie, because here's one of the longest parentheses in the Bible. On that day, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered. Where did they scatter to? The very place that Jesus had told them to go. Jerusalem, or Judea, and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged men and women off and put them in prison. This, of course, is prior to his conversion. Now, look at verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word everywhere they went. Now, parenthesis, go to chapter 11, verse 19. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. You see what's happening? They've now gone, but they've taken their Jewish ghetto mentality with them. They still, everywhere they go, they're only talking to Jews. They're only going to their own kind, to their own race, to their own people. Everywhere they went, they only spoke to Jews. Some of them, however, there's the change getting ready to play. Some of them, however, not all of them, some of them, however, men from where? First one listed? Cyprus. Where did Barnabas come from? Cyprus. And Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also. Now we finally, that's one of the most major shifts of axis in the church. We've now finally gotten the shift of what Jesus had said from just a Jewish gospel to one that also reaches out to the Greeks, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, what's happening? We're having a great revival in Antioch. Now, here's the interesting part. News about this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Remember those guys? It said that they were all scattered except the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. The believers were scattered, and everywhere they were scattered, they gossiped the gospel. They preached everywhere they went. And now, A time later, they hear of an incredible move of the Spirit in Antioch. Now, what do? Do they send one of the big three, Peter, James, or John? Do they send in one of the big guns from Jerusalem to go check out and see what's going on? It's like they said, man, there's a guy among us who's just got an incredible gift of coming alongside new believers. And let's send Uncle Barney down. He's just got such a way. I mean, look what he did with Saul. Look, I mean, we wouldn't even talk with Saul if it wouldn't have been for him. And we need to send Barnabas, not an apostle, not even one of the 12. Barnabas, the businessman, the entrepreneur, the spiritual entrepreneur. The church says, this is the guy we need to send down to check out what God's Spirit is doing in Antioch. When he arrived, what did he see? He saw evidence of the grace of God, and he was glad and, what's that word? Did what he did best, encouraged. He showed up and encouraged. Now, no doubt there's a lot of wild and woolly things taking place here. I mean, this is Gentile and Greek territory. It's a mixed bag. It's very different than Jerusalem. And it's going to require somebody with a whole different way of thinking. It's going to require somebody with an open mind who can dare to conceive and believe that God can do a new thing. And so he began to encourage them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and great numbers of people were brought to the Lord. Now he's thinking, what in the world are we going to do? We got this new church that's sort of like Noah's Ark. I mean, it's a mixed bag. It's not like anything back in Jerusalem. Where in the world are we going to find somebody who is absolutely, rabidly committed to Jesus, and yet somebody who has some understanding of Greek and philosophy, who can speak both Hebrew and Greek and Latin and probably Aramaic, who can come into this very diverse, heterogeneous, intercultural kind of thing and shepherd this flock? He said, I know just the man. And so what happens? Because he's a big creative thinker. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus. That was a long journey. He had already traveled the 300 miles from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now he travels many more miles from Antioch down to Tarsus to find Saul. So for a whole year, and he brought him back to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And it was because of Barnabas, son of encouragement, who realized this is going to require some new thinking. We're going to have to throw away the old paradigm of the Jewish way that we have thought and lived in Jerusalem. These are Greeks, some Jews, some Gentiles. It's a mixed bag. God's doing a new thing here. And we've got to think big and think creatively. And Barnabas was the one who went in and started that church. And you know, Acts chapter 13, it says, this is where the first missionary journey starts. And in the church in Antioch, there were prophets and there were teachers. And who's the first one mentioned? Barnabas. And then it talks about Simeon and several others and Saul. And then the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I call them to. Now think about that. These are your two founding senior pastors. And God says, they don't belong to you, they belong to me. Send them out as missionaries. So, whoa, now wait a minute, Lord. We like missions, we ain't that committed. I mean, send one of our runts, one of our deacons, you know, one of our leftovers, but not Paul and Barnabas. They're our main guys around here. No. The Bible said they fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, and sent them out. And so the first missionary journey of the church took place. Now, you know that along the way, something very tragic happened. Barnabas took his nephew along by the name of John Mark. And when they got, you know, part of the way along the way, John Mark went home, went back to Jerusalem. I don't know whether he got sick, got scared, got wet feet, but it wasn't what he thought it was going to be. He was a mama's boy. He went back home, and that was it. And now Paul and Barnabas finish their journey. They come back home, their only home for a period of time, reporting back to the church. And then, you know, Paul's got those itchy feet, and he said, we've got to get back out and see how those baby churches are doing. And so we get to Acts chapter 15. Sometime later, verse 36, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers in all of the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, forever the encourager. Barnabas wanted to take John, also call Mark with him, but Paul did not think it wise to take him. I mean, you could just see Paul bow his triple type A back and say, no way, Jose, he's going back with me. He wussed out and wimped out on the first trip. I ain't got room on my team for those kind of... He ain't going along, Barnabas. And the Bible said that such a strong contention arose between them that one of the great first missionary teams of the church broke up. And Paul connects now with Silas, and they go on the second missionary journey of the church. Barnabas, forever the encourager, takes John Mark, and for all practical purposes, sail off into oblivion. And we don't hear from him anymore. Saul has now become Paul, the great superstar missionary of the church. And the last thing then I would share with you about what had to be taking place with this man who had open hands and an open mind, but he also had an open heart. A heart that was always eager to reach out and to pick up and restore and dust off and give a second chance. And so we find, obviously, during this period of what we might call quiet years, we find Uncle Barnabas still nurturing John Mark. Years pass, and we don't hear a whole lot from them, but we start picking up little vignettes. In Philemon, verse 24, Paul says, Mark, John Mark, my fellow worker. And then Colossians 4:10, he says to the church, welcome him. But the great verse of all is found Paul's last letter. When he wrote 2 Timothy, he laid down the pen, died a martyr's death. He's in prison. It's damp and cold. He's about to go out of his mind because he doesn't have anything to study or to read. And he's lonely. And he knows he's getting ready to be poured out as a libation. And so he writes Timothy, and he said, Timothy, come to me as quickly as you can. And he said, bring my coat, my cloak. I'm cold in this damp prison. Bring my parchments, the word. Because I'm about to go crazy not to be able to read the Psalms and the prophets. And oh yes, bring John Mark. For he is a help to me in the gospel. What a radical change. And who brought it about? Uncle Barnabas. Because he had open hands. He was an entrepreneur. He had an open mind. He was an equipper and empowerer of other people. And he had an open heart. He was big enough to stoop down and pick up somebody who had fallen, who had blown it, who was about to fall through the cracks, and encourage him back to effectiveness for the kingdom of God. And I just want us to leave this session with that resonating in our hearts. You know, it doesn't take any special talents or gifts of the Spirit or money to be an encourager. the people that have impacted my life most have been encouragers. And I challenge you to be an encourager wherever God takes you. And you're an encouragement to us. And so I just challenge you with this brief overview of Uncle Barnabas, a man behind the scenes who is always picking somebody up and giving him a first chance or a 101st chance and making him impactful for the kingdom of God. We need spiritual entrepreneurs as never before in the kingdom of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for Uncle Barnabas. We all need, and right now as we have gone through this study, we've had names and faces jump into our mind of people who came alongside us at very strategic times when we were at a crossroads, when we needed somebody to believe in us when we didn't believe in ourselves. And thank you for the Barnabases and the Mrs. Barnabases that you have brought into our lives. And Lord, that's the kind of Christian that we want to be. Not superstar, not spotlight, but somebody willing to stand in the background and just get the job done and not care who gets the credit as long as you get the glory. Thank you, Lord, for Barnabas. And thank you for all of the Barnabases in this room who maybe before this session never thought of themselves this way. But Lord, thank you that they are your ambassadors building your kingdom as spiritual entrepreneurs for your glory. And all of God's people say, amen.